We're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 17. First, we're going to be in Psalm 46, but I'd urge you to, like, fasten your seatbelt. If you have a helmet, you might want to put that on. I don't know, but it's just getting so interesting, and I don't know where to stop, and I don't know where to begin sometimes looking at all this, and you get overwhelmed by all the information throughout the week. But if we start with Psalm 46, please. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray for understanding. Lord, we pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that we would have that understanding. Lord, we ask you to just convey your love to us, Lord, even through a message like this. We start out knowing that the church is with you at this point in history. And Lord, that's because of your love for us. That's because of your sacrifice for us on the cross. And we're just so grateful. You've given us so many things, a beautiful day, love, mercy, and grace, your word, your Holy Spirit. We're part of the body of Christ. We all have the same Father. We're the same family. And Heavenly Father, just have your way with us. We're all ears. We do have ears to hear this morning, and we want to hear what you have to say. So I pray, Lord, do that work in us. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. This text here, if you look twice, you see the word Selah. And the word Selah really means pause. It might be a musical pause. I like to look at it as a pause where you just stop and think about what you just read. And it occurs in Scripture. It's mostly found in the Psalms. I think it's found in Scripture about 75 times. And I think pause is a good thing to do. Sometimes we go flying through our Bible and we're reading off chunks and we've got an agenda. I've got to finish 3 chapters today. You know, read a line and stop and pause and think about it. That's kind of what that means. But these words in Psalm 46, they actually look forward in a special way to the time of the Great Tribulation, when the earth is, as we know, it's going to be hammered with violent disturbances of nature, political confusion, with wars, pestilences, unimagined distresses of all kinds. It's going to be horrible. And I know I laid it out pretty good last week, and I'm not even, you know, really scratching the surface. And I'm just glad we're not going to be around. Well, then the Lord is going to appear to crush all disobedience and rebellion and reign in righteousness and reign in peace. And that's the good part. And at that time, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel will say what's right here. The Lord God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So God, I love this. God speaks of himself as the God of Jacob. You remember Jacob? The heel catcher, the supplanter, the conniver. He's the God of Jacob. This gives me encouragement. He speaks of himself as the God of Jacob. That's great, because when you put this together, you learn that God is the God of the angelic hosts, but he's also the God of an undeserving sinner like Jacob, like me, like you. Right? Think about it. He's also the God of an unworthy sinner, Jacob. And that's good news, because we're unworthy sinners as well. Now, the one who is infinitely high is also intimately nigh. He's near. He's at hand. We read that and we think he's coming, or he's arrived. At hand means he's as close as your hand. I'd like to think he's even closer than that. But he's here with us every step of the way. He's our unfailing refuge in the storms of life. And as I look around, I see a lot of people who've had a lot of storms, and we've gone through them together, and God got us through them. Every one of them, didn't he? Maybe you're coming out of a storm. Maybe you're in a storm. You're probably about to go into a storm one way or another. But he does that. He's with us. But we're told, Come and see the works of the Lord, the devastation that he's brought to the earth. And only by the hand of God, really, can we see these great changes happen. But he will put an end to the wars over the earth. He breaks bows, he breaks arrows, spears, burns chariots and tanks and missiles and battleships if he wants to. He can. We're told that when the Battle of Armageddon is over, when it's finished, that the carnage, just the wreckage and everything, that when it's over, the wreckage of warfare and the dead will be scattered everywhere. And the works of God, I believe, those works even should really tell man that there is a God. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, every step of the way, you know, I'm looking for, where do they repent? How come they're not repenting now? How come they're not repenting now? How come they're not repenting now? And it just kind of reminds me of being out there in the world and you're wondering why your loved ones aren't repenting now and your neighbor won't repent. And seeing all this, seeing this great tribulation, why aren't the men stopping, the women stopping through this and repenting? They still have the opportunity. As long as you're alive, you'll have the opportunity to repent. So again, it's going to be a wreck here on the earth, but the works of God should tell man that there is a God. And here, the prediction of peace on earth is really a blessed reality, actually. But the king has come, and he has put down all unrighteousness on earth. He says here, and I love this, I will be exalted among the heathen. Not I might, or I should, or maybe it's about time. I will be. He will be exalted among the heathen. He will be exalted among the nations is what that means, too. I will be exalted in the earth, and he will be. This is God's purpose for the earth. So, be still and know that I am God. How many of you have that scripture hanging up somewhere in your house? I do. Yeah. Well, I do too. It's spoken to me so many times. Be still and, Jim, shut up. I'm God. I've got this. And I count on that too. Be still and know that I'm God, because every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of the Father, right? And that's going to happen. But with the knowledge of this blessed truth, we can be calm in the time of trouble. We should be anyway. Now, there are storms blowing outside today. You know, my son and I, on the way here, we were talking about, we're living in a mean old world, really. I consume a lot of news during the week, and I still think nothing surprises me, and then you hear another one, and you're like, wow, it's a mean old world right now, and tremendous changes are taking place. There's convulsions in nature happening today, and he tells us to be calm in a time, that in the time of storm, too. And he knows what he's talking about. Jesus was in a storm with his disciples, and you know what? What was Jesus doing? Sleeping? I don't think he was worried about it. And when he woke up, he had more trouble calming the disciples than calming the storm. And I remember a sermon I heard years and years and years and years ago, and I know my wife remembers it too. The pastor just going, God's in the boat. What are these guys worried about? You know? And I just kept laughing because the guy was kind of funny at the time. And why are they worried? God's in the boat. Isn't that us? He's in the boat. And actually, he isn't sleeping. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. So he tells us to be calm in the time of storm. And many of us are just like those guys. We don't know what it means to wait patiently before him. And here, this is a psalm that will be a great blessing in the future, but I see it as a great blessing and a comfort right now, right today, every day, any day, really, for all of God's people right now, too. So with all of that, why don't we turn to Revelation 17 now, please? We ended last week with the beginning of the fall of religious Babylon. Chapter 16 will be in 17. We start here with the concept of Babylon, I guess we could say. We know that we've seen Revelation 14 and 16 already declared the fall of Babylon. But in this chapter and the next, the fall of Babylon is carefully laid out, carefully detailed for us. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture, and it's the second only to Jerusalem as far as cities, more than any other but Jerusalem. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates River. if we run all the way back to Genesis 11, it tells us that right after the flood, Babylon was the seat of the civilization that expressed organized hostility toward God. Organized hostility towards God. I mean, that's hard to think of, really. But it's literally an antagonistic system to Christ. And it always has been, and it always will be until it's destroyed. It's a group of people getting together and say, we're going to have our way. And we're going to push it through. And we're going to make it happen. And we're going to. And God just goes, I will. And he's going to have his way. So it was anti-Christ even back then. It was anti-Christ. So the Tower of Babel started back then. If you remember, Babel, really, it means confusion. And it started right there where Babylon was, where the tower was built there. And Babylon later became the center of a cruel empire, if you remember. Basically, a huge empire that cruelly conquered Judah. And if you weren't killed, you were taken away captive and taken back to Babylon. So they were taken away. But Babylon to the Jews was the essence of evil, the embodiment of cruelty, really. The foe of God's people. And this lasting type of sin and carnality and lust and greed, that's how the Jews would see Babylon, like that. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry. It is. Blasphemy. And then the persecution of God's people. But in the Apostle John's day, Rome was the society that epitomized this Babylonianism, this antagonism and opposition to the Christian faith. In some ways, Rome was the city that was the clearest fulfillment of the Babylonian attitude, we could say. This week, I kept saying Babylonian in my mind, and I kept hearing baloney in the middle of it. And I never heard that before, and I thought, it's perfect. It's baloney. Babylonian. If we had to pick a city today that most exemplifies this world system, what would it be? Maybe it would be L.A. Maybe it would be Hong Kong. Maybe it would be Tokyo. Maybe it would be, I don't know, pick one, New York City, Washington. But they would all, I guess, make a good Babylon today. And the concept of Babylon is actually greater than chapters 17 and 18, really, and the Antichrist's reign. Babylon was present in John's day, again, typified by Rome back then. It's here today, though, and it has been throughout history. This mystery Babylon, the mixture into everything, the falseness of it, this false religion, it mixes well with almost anything. It's here today. It has been. It's the world system, and it's Antichrist. But under the beast, the man, the Antichrist, Babylon in both its religious and commercial aspects will hold dominance over the earth like never before, as we know. A system to bring harmony and globalism will actually bring the worst tyranny the earth has ever seen, ever. And it has to start with religious agreement. Because if you think of the religions of the world and the disagreements, people will kill over their religion. They argue over their religion. They'll get in fights over their religion. So there has to be some focal point where they all come together, you know, a religious agreement. And eventually it's going to come to a point where, as you're seeing it right now, they're going to say, hey, we all serve the same God. It's the same thing. We call them different names, and that doesn't jibe with us, but it will in that day, in that time. They'll have to come together before they can have a global association or whatever you want to call this. They're going to have to agree on who they worship, who this God is and everything. There's going to be a one world religion. So verse 1 says, John writes, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, come here. And I will show to thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So her judgment is assured right at the outset. And there's never any doubt about the fate and the ultimate failure of Babylon. We know that. And as a religious system, Babylon came into being long before Christianity, but in a satanic imitation, and it even anticipated the coming Messiah. According to religious history and legend, the Babylonian religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod, a king back way back, a great-grandson of Noah. Her name was Semiramis, his wife. She was a high priestess of idol worship, and she gave birth to a son she claimed was miraculously born, named Tammuz. And somehow she claimed she was impregnated by a light beam, I guess, or a sun beam of sunlight or something like that. Miraculously, she conceived. The son Tammuz was considered a savior, and many of the ancient artifacts remain with that familiar image in them where you see this Madonna and child. That predates Jesus, you know. That's digging up the old Babylonian stuff if you see that. This totally predated Christianity, that familiar image, the mother, Semiramis, holding the Savior infant, Tammuz. And again, predating Christianity, it was said that Tammuz was killed by a wild beast. He was gored by a wild boar or something like that. And then he miraculously was brought back to life. Sounds familiar. Baal was the local Canaanite name for the Babylonian Tammuz. And we've been looking at Baal worship going through the Old Testament. We know how bad that is. But the Bible makes specific mention of some of the features of the classic religion of Babylon. You know, Tammuz, really, if you look at this guy, he's linked to Ishtar, which is another false goddess, who also is known as Astarte, Ashtoreth, Asherah, the queen of heaven. And we know that we get the word Easter from that name. Interesting. Tammuz's mother, again, Semiramis, claimed that he was raised from the dead. He was born again. Another name for Tammuz in Egypt, he'd be Osiris. Both him and Astarte would be known as Aphrodite and Adonis in the Greek. They'd be known as Venus and Cupid in Rome. So this Babylonian belief, it spread all over the place. In the Norse mythology, it was Freyr and who cares, whatever. But, you know, even Ezekiel rebuked the ceremonial worship around Tammuz too. He rebuked the ceremony of weeping for Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Jeremiah mentions the heathen practice of making cakes for the queen of heaven. They did that, this Astarte, Jeremiah 7, 18. And offering incense to the queen of heaven a couple times in Jeremiah chapter 44. We've seen the wickedness of Baal worship many times. We just got to a point where it's been wiped out in Israel, but we've seen that in the Old Testament. But anyway, here, Babylon, look at this. It sits on many waters. In other words, she presides over many nations. And if you look at verse 15, that's pretty much what we get from that. She has a universal international character. And this unification of all false idolatrous religion, it will have representatives from apostate Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, apostate, or just it'll be a smorgasbord of all other religions of the world too. Now, the woman pictures false religion that will dominate the world during the tribulation period. And again, it's going to be a unification of all falseness, of all false religion coming together. You could kind of see that now. I've seen where meetings of religious leaders, and I don't have to mention their names and stuff, but I mean, there have been Hindus and Buddhists and witch doctors and mainline denominations and you name them, all coming together to pray. Let's all pray together. Who are they praying to? Because if you know their backgrounds, they all believe their deity is absolutely different than the other one. How can they all pray to the same guy together? It's Babylonian. Well, anyway, again, the woman, she pictures this false religion that will dominate the world during the tribulation period. Many people like to identify this great harlot with the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy to do. You look at the colors and the gold and the jewels and all these other things. It's easy to do, but false religion is not going to be limited to any one church. And I'm not up here to bash a church. I really believe that it's going to be part of every church, all churches, beliefs, religions, and all that. I do believe, listen, Rome and the Romish system will be involved, no doubt, because they're already involved in an ecumenical movement right now, for sure, right now. But to say the sudden fall of Great Babylon is the fall of this Romanish, or of Romanism only, or the utter destruction of just Rome, I believe is not totally correct. Now, if you notice, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. And religious Babylon intoxicates kings and peoples, is what this means, really. Karl Marx, he was sort of right when he said religion is the opiate of the masses. And he was partly right, at least, because empty religion is the opium of the masses. As we've seen many times before, and think about this, the idea of fornication has this strong association in the Bible with idolatry. And since this is a well-accepted religious system, it's likely to appear attractive and spiritual, even though it's totally immoral. It'll still seem attractive, even though it's not moral. And you can see the landscape today. You can see how people are going to go for this. Hey, we can all come together. We can compromise. You know, those people that are all gone, they were too strict about their beliefs. You know, they wouldn't go for this. They wouldn't go for that. They're going to be coming together thinking, hey, this is great. This is very liberal. We can all worship the same God. Doesn't matter who we call him. I mean, it's coming and it's on its way. But anyways, in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit. That word "the" is not in the original. He carried me away in spirit, into, and that word "the" is not there either. He carried me away in spirit into wilderness. It's a great picture. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He wondered with great wonderment. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. John's carried away into wilderness. He's carried away into a desolate place, just a desolate nature in the wilderness. It's a great setting for this vision of judgment. But this woman, she's sitting on a scarlet beast. And the harlot rides the same beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that we previously saw back in chapter 13. It's the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist and his system, his dictatorship. We know that any harlot with 7 heads and 10 horns would starve. But anyway, her position, she's riding the beast. It means that on the one hand, she's supported by the political power of the beast. And on the other hand, she has a dominant role here too. She's riding it. And at least it's outwardly, she controls and directs the beast. Her association with blasphemy and the dragon's beast here are clearly seen from God's perspective. God knows who she is. He sees it. He knows. He knows everything about it. But to the people on earth, she's going to look quite religious. It's going to be a comfortable religion. It's going to be, you know, quite religious looking. She'll have the faith that everybody wants. Very compromised on so many levels. You know, I could spin off here for about 30 minutes on all the compromise that's going to happen. I mean, think about how many levels you have to compromise to all come together. Boy, this woman is clothed with emblems of luxury, purple, gold, and precious stones, and government. That's what the scarlet would be, the government. All this reminds me of church as a kid. But she offers idolatry or abominations, and impurity or the filthiness of her fornications. In this lavish setting, purple and scarlet, you might remember, were colors of splendor and magnificence, you know, and you had to be rich to have purple clothes, to have scarlet clothes and everything. The dyes to make these fabrics in these colors were so rare. They were very, very expensive. So if you had garments in these colors, you had some power, because wealth would be power. Wealth meant power. And in the course of the church history, one of the deadliest marks of ecclesiastical corruption was this desire for power, to have power, to rule over people with religion. This corruption was the lust for earthly power, really. Purple and scarlet were the colors of rulers, whether they were economic or political. And if you notice on her forehead, a name was written. Now, this name identifies who she is, okay? It identifies her in more ways than one, because back then, the Roman prostitutes would wear headbands with their names on them so you could know who she was. And in spite of all her glamour, she's still nothing but a prostitute. She's a prostitute. Mystery Babylon the Great. You know, it's not a title for literal Babylon, but it's a spiritual, it's a mystery, and it's a representation which is the source or the mother of all idolatry or abominations and spiritual adultery or harlots. She's unfaithful. She's a harlot. And this harlot must be larger than any one branch or any one religious institution or organization. She's the embodiment of Satan's own ecumenical movement to come together. You know, the religion of the world system. Friday after VBS, when we got everything cleaned up, Candy went over here to Marketplace, the grocery store. And she bought a bunch of stuff, and she came home, and in her bags were stuffed little leaflets on the ecumenical VBS they're having here in town. I looked at this like, really? So it's like a bunch of churches coming together, and they're going to have an ecumenical vacation Bible school. I'm like, how do you do that? What do you teach? Who's Jesus really to them? Is Jesus the same to them as to them and to them and to them? Because some of them in town I know, and I don't think so. But you know what I mean? An ecumenical VBS, and it's put in the bag as she leaves with her groceries. First of all, I thought, we should have done that. But but I just couldn't believe it. Ecumenism. Let's all just come together. We all worship the same God. Maybe just call them different stuff. But this world today with its whatever attitude, hey, whatever you believe, as long as you believe philosophy, is just waiting for this harlot's seductions, really. Can we see the casual disregard there is for the truth that's crippling the church today? I can see it. It says here, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this woman not only persecutes, she delights in the persecution of the saints, of the godly, like a drunk celebrates with wine. Wondering with great admiration here, it means John is astonished with astonishment. He can't believe what he's seeing for a bunch of different reasons. Why is he so amazed? You know why? Because this isn't pagan in persecution like what, you know, was going on in his day, but it's religious error. They're masking themselves as the religious order, the religious thing. This is a false church that's thirsty for blood, really. He's amazed. It's not pagan persecution, but religious error and persecution, a false church, bloodthirsty church of the saints, and he's blown away, or at least they call themselves saints. And I'm trying to imagine John looking at this thinking, how can the church become that? How can what calls itself the church of Jesus Christ kill the true saints? He can't get over it. But it impersonates the real church, and false religion really is the worst enemy of true religion. But we should never forget that some of the most vicious persecution ever, and you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, what a great book. The most vicious persecution ever was conducted against true Christians, and it's been done in the name of the church. It's been done in the name of Jesus, even. Some people think they were doing it for the Lord. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, she was known as Bloody Mary for a good reason. She killed, I don't know, hundreds of people at the stake and in other ways and everything, but because of their stand for Christian truth. Well, one of the first, I guess, in the days when she was queen and all that, one of these martyrs, one, I think it was the very first guy, was a guy named John Rogers. And he stood chained to the stake. And as the flames came in around him and everything and started to go up, he was doing this like he was washing his hands in the flames and like he was washing himself. And obviously looked as if the flames weren't bothering him and everything. They came up to his legs. They came up to his shoulders. He's rubbing his hands in the fire like he's washing in cold water. And then he lifted his hands to heaven, and they were up in the air until he was absolutely, completely consumed. And he held him high there until he was completely consumed. But this cruelty was committed in the name of religion. And that's just one of them. And it was done a lot in the name of religion back then, too. But what I find interesting was that he came to the stake so dignified that the French ambassador, I guess, was there observing this, and he thought, he looks like he's coming to a wedding. He was so under control that the crowd broke out in applause. They were just so moved at his composure and his demeanor. He had the peace of the Lord, going to die for the sake of the Lord and everything. But his courage was so impressive, they burst out in applause as he's going to the stake. But anyways, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? Why did you marvel over that? What are you, the new guy or something? You know, and it is. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. Again, he marvels because it's not the heathen pagan people. It's those doing it in the name of religion. But I love how the angels do this. Let me tell you, why are you marveling? They're like Spock, you know, like, why do you marvel? It's only logical. You know, I just picture that, you know. Let me explain it to you. And the focus of the explanation is really on the beast. And we see the harlot, look at it, the harlot rode or ruled the Antichrist system, but he's the dynamic factor. He'll use her like, just like past tyrants have done the same thing. Really, he uses her just like they've always used religion as nothing but a tool to accomplish their own purposes. It's been done throughout history again and again and again. There's going to be an unparalleled persecution from this false religious system. We know that too. But remember that John wrote the book of Revelation in the midst of 10 waves of persecution. They're being persecuted right now, right as he's writing this, pretty well. 10 waves of persecution that eventually kills 6 million believers. In verse 3, the woman was riding the beast, but here the beast is carrying the woman. Now, it's a tiny detail, but any change in scripture for me, any change in terminology makes me kind of wake up and wonder what it is. I think it's interesting because the Antichrist uses this false religious system for his own personal agenda. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's the lost. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the angel offers this explanation to John, the mystery of the woman and the beast. The beast that John saw did this. Now many believe this also speaks of the Roman Empire too. Both existed in the past. Then, you know, it was or it is not. We know that the Roman Empire broke up. It no longer exists as a world empire today. It will ascend out of the bottomless pit, as did the Antichrist. It will reappear in a particularly diabolical form, as does him, the Antichrist, and go into perdition. In other words, both are going to be utterly and finally destroyed. Now, the revival of the empire and the appearance of its charismatic leader, they're going to cause the world of unbelievers to marvel because they're not going to know any better. They're not reading their Bibles. They don't even have Bibles. They're not born again. They're deceived. They're not saved. They're deceived. He's doing all these lying signs and wonders, and they're buying it. Now, remember the Antichrist's counterfeit resurrection, too. In chapter 13, the Antichrist, him and his system, we saw that one head was wounded. And remember, he recovered. Verse 9 says, and here is the mind that hast wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So the angel says that this calls for the mind, a mind of wisdom. When we sit down and we read scripture, do you ask the Lord for wisdom? Because you know what? He promises all the wisdom you ask him for. And if it's in seeking him out, Lord, I want to see you. I want to understand your word. Do you think he's ever going to say no to anybody who says that? Think of this. It calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, the seven heads and seven mountains on which the woman sits, that in the traditional interpretation is that the harlot has her headquarters in Rome. Could be, which is built on seven hills. But this says mountains, though. Mountains. And mountains often represent governments. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So John's thinking, you know, John, this is me, right? John's thinking, thanks for clearing that up for me. Oh, I get it now. I just wonder what John's doing here. He's thinking, is he crying? Is he just so overwhelmed like Daniel was with the volume of the stuff that he's trying to take in? But seriously, some of the commentators say these seven kings are seven forms of Roman government. Others explain them as seven literal emperors. Others say that the kings represent the great world powers. And they mean Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the future revived Roman Empire, they believe, that's coming. You know, we could see in the EU, that possibility, although there's a lot more than 10 nations in there. We'll get to that, though, too. And then, and the beast, verse 11. I just mentioned the seven. And the beast, verse 11, that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So, again, think how religion all over the globe, it starts fights, it starts wars, it starts arguments and everything. And how is a world religion going to happen? How can this happen? Something really tremendous has to happen to really spurn this, right? I mean, to spawn this, I guess I should say. But think about it. How's it going to happen? You know what? I believe that it's the rapture of the church. There's going to be so many people just gone. So many things changed. I mean, think what that'll do to the earth. These people are gone. The troublemakers are gone. Those wackos are gone. Those Christians, those born-agains, whatever you want to call them. I believe the rapture will be such a huge experience that it and the Antichrist will draw all that remain together. Let's get together. Now that they're gone, let's get together. And him and his false prophet promoting him and this new religion and everything into an all-inclusive, I should say. Christianity is exclusive when you think about it. It's exclusive because it's God's way or no way. And he is the way, isn't he? It's exclusive even though all who will come to Christ will not be turned away. It is exclusive, but if you come to Jesus Christ today, he won't turn you away. You're included. So the eighth king has been identified by many as the head of this revived Roman Empire, again as the Antichrist. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So the 10 horns seem to symbolize the future kings who are going to serve under this Antichrist. They will rule for 1 hour, in other words, for a short time. And I've heard many times there's a globalist strategy alive today where they've chopped up the globe in 10 sections already. We're section one, and we're with Canada and Mexico. And I don't know if we're ever going to get to this currency, but they even talked of the currency that would be used would be called the Amero. I don't think we're going to get that far. I just read yesterday that Visa, you know, Visa, the credit cards, they're offering companies $10,000 to go totally cashless. They're pushing it. Who's not going to take 10 grand as a small company to go totally cashless? Who won't do that? So I don't know. But anyways, I do know, I've heard it many, many times, that there's a globalist strategy already underway to chop the globe up into 10 sections. And I thought I heard Joe Foch, I think it was Pastor Joe Foch from Philadelphia, talk about how They even have their own Ten Commandments rewritten for them. I think the Rockefellers had something. I don't know. But anyway, I just like to really look at the scripture here. I know that these ten kings will have power under the Antichrist, all right? They will rule for 1 hour, a short time. A one-world government would have to have a one-world religion, though. I know I've said this before, but think about how there has to be peace there with that first. So, again, exclusivity would have to be gone then. Just think of the compromise involved in all of that. And if you look at the conspiracy today, and I'm going to call it a conspiracy because that's the word, the conspiracy against Judaism, against Christianity. They're trying to eliminate it. You know, they're at least trying to downplay it. I think it's all spiritual. What's the big deal with the city of Jerusalem? You think about it. It's a big stumbling block to the world right now. It's not mentioned in the Quran. They call it one of their holy spots. It's not mentioned in the Quran. Do you know that Jerusalem has nothing? Natural resources? It's not on a body of water. What does it have to offer? Jerusalem stone? Rock. What's the big battle over that piece of land? Why? Why is the UN constantly voting against Israel and Jerusalem? Why is there a movement against Judaism? There always has been. Why is there a great movement against Christianity? There always has been. But conspiracy, I believe, is a good word to use here, even though the world won't use it or admit it. But anyway, verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So what this means, these ten kings, they're going to unanimously yield their power and authority to the Antichrist at one point. In other words, 10 divisions or 10 governments will surrender their national sovereignty to him. And all the commentators in the world, listen, I love this. All the commentators in the world, no matter what the previous verses really mean or are truly interpreted as, all the commentators in the entire world have to agree on the next verse. Look it. They have to interpret the next verse one way, no matter what the previous verses say. Because this says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Are you with him? I looked at the bulletin and I thought, I want to change the name of this message to Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think I put in there Mystery Babylon. But no matter what they think about the previous verses, he is Lord of Lords. There is no other. He's the King of Kings. Are you with him? Are you called and chosen and faithful? You know, again, how can I be faithful? I'm a sinner. You know what? You repent. You get to the cross. You need to be born again. You need to receive Jesus Christ. So this 10-kingdom empire goes to war against the Lord Jesus. That's real smart. When he returns to the end, at the end of the tribulation, but this titanic force meets their iceberg, don't they? Even though Jesus is the Lamb, he is also Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And his followers, they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. Yeah, buddy. Hallelujah. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the angel goes on to explain to John what the waters in verse 1 are. They're peoples, they're multitudes, they're nations, tongues. So the harlot sits on the waters in the sense that she has some power here. She dominates vast segments of the populace. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So evidently this revived Roman Empire allows itself to be controlled or at least influenced by the harlot church for a while. But then it suddenly throws off this intolerable yoke, as they would probably put it, and destroys her. So the hated harlot is stripped and consumed and burned by the beast that she had sat on. Wherever this religious headquarters is, maybe it's nuked. I don't know. Maybe it's just bombed and it's wiped out and it's gone. He got what he wanted out of it, and now he discards it. Simple. The Antichrist. So For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So, and we know, of course, that God's behind the scenes of all this. He's really the one who causes the kingdoms to unite under the Antichrist, the beast, and then to turn against the harlot. And it's all going to fulfill his sovereign purpose. Just figure it's all going according to plan. It's all going according to his plan. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. That great city is Mystery Babylon. It's ruling over the kings of the earth here. Many believe the woman has her headquarters in Rome, maybe. But I believe the economic Babylon is going to be the real Babylon, the old Babylon, ancient Babylon, which was never destroyed. We read a lot about its destruction in the Bible. It was never destroyed yet. In the Bible, six times, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, this chapter right here, and then in the next chapter we get into, they all speak of Babylon's destruction. Jeremiah 50, verse 46 says, at the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, the earth, and the cry is heard among the nations. So this hasn't happened yet. And if you want to do a quick study, Google Babylon today. Saddam Hussein put so much money into restoring Babylon. You should see it. It's kind of beautiful looking, but he's put a lot of money into it to build it back up again, and you could see that on the internet. But beginning with Nimrod, again, which means rebellion, Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and many think that he was a hunter of souls, really. But beginning at Babel, which means confusion, with the tower, Babylon spawned an antagonistic system to Christ. Turn to 1 John 4:3, and we're going to end there. 1 John 4:3. We saw this before. John writes, in every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You know, this began centuries ago, the spirit of Antichrist. But it will have its ultimate consummation in the end times, this end times political and economic ruler. But the essence of the Antichrist spirit is present with us today, too. It always has been. It's found everywhere that a false Jesus is promoted in the place of a true Jesus. Listen, the compromise that I've been talking about. Get with that brother who mentions Jesus. Well, who is your Jesus? Is he the Jesus in the Bible? Does he manifest himself in a wafer? Is he the archangel Michael? Is he the brother of Lucifer? Because I want to know who your Jesus is, because mine's in here. He's God, the Son. So anywhere there a false Jesus is promoted in the place of the true Jesus, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You know, the devil doesn't even care if you know Jesus. Listen, the devil doesn't care if you love Jesus or pray to Jesus as long as it's the false Jesus. And Paul told us there are other Jesus. Talk to your Mormon buddies or your Jehovah's Witness friends or those people that come to the door, even some of the mainline denominations. I've got to argue with them. No, your Jesus is not the same as mine. So the devil doesn't care. If you know him, love him, or pray to Jesus, as long as it's a false Jesus, a make-believe Jesus, a Jesus who isn't there, because that's a Jesus that can't save. 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul tells us there are other Jesus. Listen, we need to know the real one. And once you get to know the real one, if you really, really know him, you know, I had to talk to a kid over here this week. Worship's boring. I don't like singing. Singing is boring. I said, dude, you don't know Jesus. Let me tell you about it. And I did later. I said, you know what? Do you love him? I said, listen, you got your health, great parents, clothes, food, you know, and on and on and on and on and on and on. I said, and you have Jesus who saved you and taken your punishment. He's going to take you up to heaven. You're going to live with him eternally. I said, don't you think that worship and singing is a great way to say, thanks. Thanks, Jesus. And he was like, yeah. We need to know the real one. Let's stand and pray to him. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it and receive it and apply it and remember it. Lord, we pray that today we'd have an awesome day. You've given us a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, you're our Father, and we all get to enjoy being brothers and sisters. Lord, may we love one another. And Father, I pray you put somebody in our path who desperately needs Jesus this week, because we believe, Lord, you're coming soon. In Jesus' name we all pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.